Now, all of us are acquainted with disappointment. I think everybody here has suffered some severe personal loss, or you've experienced what we call a tragedy, some more than others. I listened to a group of people one time who were discussing what they thought would be life's greatest tragedy. They talked of the loss of eyesight. What a tragic loss that would be. Another talked of the loss of physical movement. Another spoke of the loss of loved ones. Another the loss of freedom. Our country to be overrun by a conqueror and lose the freedom which we enjoy. They went on talking about these tragedies of life, disappointments, severe losses. And to my amazement, not one person mentioned life's greatest tragedy. Not one person ever mentioned life's greatest loss. Not one person mentioned the loss of his soul. Our Master said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world?" Suppose a man has 20/20 vision. Suppose he has excellent health for 85 or 90 years. Suppose he has many friends and many worldly possessions and loses his soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? In Matthew 7, turn over there with me, please. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. I think in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, our Lord gives us life's greatest tragedy. I think he tells us about life's greatest loss. I think we have written here in plain English, life's greatest disappointment. In Matthew 7:22, many will say to me in that day, that's the day of judgment, that's the day of reckoning, that's the day of the Lord's return. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Here is life's greatest tragedy. Here is the most severe loss that any man can suffer. In that day, to hear the Lord say in verse 23, as he said to these people, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. To go through life with a religious profession, to go through life with a religious hope, to go through life believing that heaven is my inheritance, to go through life serving the Lord, to go through life a devout worshiper, and then to hear the Lord say in the judgment, depart from me, I never knew you. That to me is the greatest tragedy that anybody could ever suffer. The greatest tragedy is to be deceived about my relationship with God. And no place is safe. Even some angels were cast out of heaven. Even an apostle, Judas, was deceived and did not know the Lord. Even the early church was no refuge from deception. The Bible has a lot to say about being deceived. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 9, I went through the scripture yesterday and read wherever I could find the word deceive and being deceived, and jotted down these scriptures. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 6. God says, Jeremiah 9, verse 6, thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Verse 8, their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he layeth his weight, or waiteth for him. Deceived. In Jeremiah 17, right on over a few pages, in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the prophet says the heart is deceitful. The heart is deceitful. I'm not preaching down to you. I'm preaching to us. I don't want to go through life with a religious profession and then hear Christ say to me, depart from me. The ministry is not safe. The church pew is not a refuge. The office of deacon or Sunday school teacher is not a refuge. These people in Matthew 7 said, Lord, we preached in your name. We cast out devils in your name. We've done many wonderful works in your name. The heart is deceitful. Above all things, there's nothing as deceitful as a human heart. It's deceitful above all things. That's what the scripture said. And so desperately wicked. And here's the awful thing. Who can know it? You say, preacher, do you think those people in Matthew 7 believe they were saved? I'm sure of it. Do you think that they thought they were going to heaven? I'm sure of it. They were deceived. They didn't know their own condition. They didn't know their lost estate. They didn't know it. They didn't find it out till they stood before Christ. They cried, Lord, we did all these wonderful things in your name. And he said, I never knew you. Depart from me. And a man can have a deceived heart and not know it. The heart is desperately wicked. It is deceitful. Who can know it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's stay with the word a little bit now. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. The Apostle Paul is speaking here to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 3, 18. He says, let no man deceive himself. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he really may be wise. Our worldly wisdom is going to have to be forgotten unless we want to be deceived. We're going to have to become as little children at the feet of Christ, at the feet of the Holy Spirit. Or we're going to be damned. We're going to be deceived. Our worldly wisdom is not going to find God for us. Our natural wisdom is not going to find salvation. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, takes great pride in his wisdom, his natural understanding, in his learning, he'd better become a fool that he might really get some wisdom. This thing of salvation doesn't come by education. It comes by revelation. Paul said, the Holy Spirit revealed Christ to me. Turn to Galatians 6. Galatians, the 6th chapter. Let no man deceive himself. I don't want to be deceived. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. For if a man think himself to be something. Galatians 6, 3. If a man think himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. He's a deceived man. And then in James chapter 1, James, the first chapter, verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 44, I want to show you something. When the Lord Jesus Christ was about 12 years of age, Mary and Joseph took him up to Jerusalem to the feast. There were certain things that had to be accomplished at that age, And they took him up to Jerusalem to the feast of the Passover when he was 12 years of age. And then when all of the feast was over, they, with their caravan, started home. They left Jerusalem and started home. And verse 44 of Luke chapter 2 says, But they, supposing him to be or to have been in the company, supposing him to be with them, they traveled a day's journey. They traveled a whole day's journey, supposing that he was alone. They left Jerusalem, headed home, and for a whole day's journey, Joseph just supposed that the Lord Jesus was with them. He was 12 years old there. Mary just supposed that he was with them. The kinfolks all supposed that he was with them. And when they got to the end of the day's journey and the sun began to set, Mary came over and said, "Where is Jesus?" But Joseph said, "I don't know." "Don't you know where he is?" She said, "No, I don't." They began to look for him. They looked for him among the kinfolks. They looked for him among all the tents. He wasn't there. He was still in Jerusalem. They left him there. Now, the Bible talks about life being a day's journey. And I just don't want to come to the end of the day's journey when the sunset of life begins to sink and start looking to see if the Lord's with me. I don't want to travel through teens and through my 20s and 30s and 40s and then into middle life and then into old age supposing Christ is with me. And then to find at the end of the journey that he never has been with me. Never has. And to hear him say at the judgment, "I never knew you. Depart from me. I never knew you." Now, I want to divide this message up into three parts. And I want us seriously to give some thought to this thing. And the tragic thing is, a deceived man is deceived. And the deceived man doesn't know he's deceived. And a deceived man can go through life supposing that everybody's deceived but him. That's the tragedy of the whole thing. What are some of the common ways in which men and women deceive themselves? What are some of the common ways? Well, to find this out, we need to look into the areas where a true relationship with God is determined. First of all, let's look at repentance. Our Lord Jesus Christ said this, "Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." If you don't repent, he said, you'll perish. The Apostle Paul testified to the Jews and to the Greeks. He said, "Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ." There's no salvation apart from a genuine, sincere repentance. And repentance is a godly sorrow for sin, a godly sorrow for sin. It is a true change of mind. Now, there's a difference. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a difference in a godly sorrow for sin and an earthly sorrow for sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says in verse 9, "I rejoice." I rejoice. 2 Corinthians 7, 9. "I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." I don't like to make people weep, he said. I don't like to make people feel bad. I don't like to see people broken. He said, "I'm not rejoicing that you're crying. I'm not rejoicing that you're broken. I'm not rejoicing that you're hurt and that your heart's broken. But I'm rejoicing that you're sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, or according to God, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death." Brother Mayen, can you give us an example of people who sorrowed the sorrow of the world, who didn't sorrow after God? Yes, I can. I can give you two especially. In Matthew chapter 27, Judas betrayed and sold the Lord. Judas sold out. And then after he had betrayed the Lord and sold him for 30 pieces of silver, it says in Matthew 27, verse 3, then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned. An earthly sorrow is a sorrow over the way things turned out. An earthly sorrow is a sorrow over self-condemnation. An earthly sorrow is a sorrow over being caught. An earthly sorrow is a sorrow over the price I have to pay. A godly sorrow is according to God. Against thee have I sinned, and thee only have I done this iniquity. I've sinned against God. My relationship with God is broken, not my relationship with man, but a godly sorrow sorrows and repents over the relationship with God, which is severely influenced and broken. But Judas, when he found out that he was condemned, he repented himself and brought the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and said, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. And they said, well, what's that to us? See thou to it. And he cast the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. That's an earthly sorrow. He had done wrong. He was condemned. His friends had turned on him. He had been found out. He had made a mess out of things. He had sold innocent blood. He had wronged an innocent man. And he came and threw the money down on the floor and went out and hanged himself. Esau did the same thing. He repented after an earthly sorrow. In Hebrews chapter 12, turn over here a minute. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Now listen to this. Esau, you remember, sold his birthright. He sold his inheritance. He sold the right to be the priest of the home. He sold the right to be the spokesman for God. That was the firstborn son's privilege. And he sold it for a bowl of beans. And it says in verse 16 of Hebrews 12, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that how that afterwards, when he would have inherited the blessing, he didn't give a hoot for it up till that time. But when it came time to inherit it, when it came time to get it, when it came time for his father to die and for him to take his place, listen. He was rejected. He found no place of repentance, no way to change his attitude or his mind, though he sought it carefully with tears. Too often, remorse is mistaken for repentance. There are a lot of people, I think another example of this is King Saul. He kept trying to kill David. One day David came down where he was sleeping and stuck his spear right in the ground beside Saul's head. Took his water jug or took his spear with him. Anyway, he was all right there beside him. And when Saul found out how close he came to death, he was awful sorry about the whole situation. But a godly sorrow worketh repentance. When I come to the place where I'm really sorry over my sins because of my relationship with God, that's a godly sorrow. Have I repented? Or have I just been made sad over the way things turned out, or the way I fear they're going to turn out? Have I been made sad because of what I think it's going to cost me? Do I have a genuine sorrow over sin toward God, or is it just what it costs, or what I'm afraid it's going to cost? And then another thing, regeneration. Now, what is regeneration? It's the new birth. Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Turn to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, these are some of the common ways in which people are deceived. Remorse, earthly sorrow, is mistaken for repentance. An earthly sorrow is mistaken for repentance. And then, reformation is mistaken for regeneration. There are a lot of people who have a new way of life, who have changed their ways, who have never been regenerated. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, the Lord says, this is regeneration. This is the new birth. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness. From all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart and heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. Reformation is not regeneration. Because I have changed my way of life does not mean that I have new life. Have I reformed my ways, or has God regenerated my heart? Has there been a work of grace in my heart, or just a work of reformation in my life? Christ said, these people call me Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Far from me. He said to the Pharisees, you cleanse the outside of the cup, but on the inside you're full of extortion and excess. Now, which is it? Is it reformation or regeneration? Is it a new way of life or a new heart? Am I walking a new path, or am I a new creature? Am I walking a new path, or am I a new man? There's a difference. And I think that's where many people, many multiplied millions, I believe, have been deceived through the years. They're walking a new path with the same old heart and the same old attitude and the same old spirit and the same old corrupt soul. Never been regenerated. And then another area. Turn to 1 John 4. Here's another area in which men are deceived. Self-love is mistaken for Christian love. Self-love is mistaken for Christian love. Christ said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples. Here's the way they're going to know it. If you love one another, not if you love yourself, that's natural. Everybody loves himself. But if you love one another, in 1 John 4, verse 7, listen to it. Beloved, 1 John 4, 7, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Self-love is mistaken for Christian love. Our Lord gave an example of self-love in Luke chapter 6. In Luke the 6th chapter, verse 32, you say, well, how do I know that the love which I have for other people is not self-love? All right, let's see something over here. Luke chapter 6, verse 32. Christ said in Luke 6:32, if you love them which love you, what thank have you? Sinners also love those that love them. Lost men also love them that love them. People who are not believers love those that love them. That's a self-love. That's what self-love is. You love people who love you. And Christ went on, if you do good to them which do good to you, well, that's self-love. And unbelievers have the same kind of love. If you lend to them from whom you hope to receive, what thank have you? That's self-love. No problem there. Unbelievers lend to sinners to receive as much again. But I say unto you, love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And you shall be, your reward shall be great. You shall be the children of the highest. That's self-love. You see an example of it? If I love them that love me, if I give to people from whom I hope to receive, if I lend to those from whom I hope to receive a return, that's self-love. I'm doing it for myself. Oh, how I love our church fellowship, because everybody loves me. How wonderful it is when brethren dwell with me in unity. They see things my way and do things my way. But if someone crosses me or offends me, I'm through with them. That's self-love. And it's serious, too, because it means no love. It means you don't love at all. It means that you love yourself. And you love only that which is related to you, those who are related to you, and that which can be related to you. In Psalms 95, verse 6, Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before our Maker. He is our God. We are the people of His pasture. How much of this religious stuff is really worship? It says in Psalm 99, verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." How many of you came here today to worship God? Prepared your hearts to worship God, to meet with a holy God? How many are here for communion with God? How many are here for prayer? How much of our religion is really worship? And how much of it is just nothing but form and ceremony and ritualism and entertainment? Oh, come, let us bow down and worship the Lord our God. He says your sacrifices are an abomination. Your burning of incense and your offering of sacrifice, away with it, God says. It's a stench to my nostrils. Your bodies are in my presence and your hearts are somewhere else. In John chapter 12, I took a good hard look at this. In John chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, our Lord Jesus Christ was coming into the city. In John 12, verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went forth to meet Him and they cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord!" And they threw the palm branches out and they carried on. That same bunch a few days later were crying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" I'm afraid a whole lot of this holy emotion is nothing in the world but fleshly excitement. That's all in the world it is. It's a bunch of people that are excited over some benefits they're going to get when they die. The Lord Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, and they read on down here in verse 17. These people that were with Him, they saw Him raise Lazarus from the dead. And they heard about it. And they said, "We got us something here now. Just think, He can keep us from dying. And we saw Him feed that bunch of people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He can keep us from starving. We got us a king here that can do anything. Hosanna! Praise the Lord! We're going to heaven when we die." Holy emotion? No, it's nothing but fleshly excitement. David's talking about something else over here when he says, "Oh, come, let us bow down. Let us worship the Lord our God, for He is our God, and we are the sheep of His pasture." He is worthy of worship. He's worthy of praise. And then I think another area where men deceive themselves is in the area of faith. In Philippians chapter 3, in Philippians the 3rd chapter, verse 8 through 11, listen to this. Paul is crying out of his soul. Crying out of his soul. His cry is not that I might find the right church. His cry is not that I might be sure that I go to heaven when I die. His cry is not that I might find the right baptism. His cry is not that I might find the right system of theology. He's crying for something else. In Philippians 3, verse 8, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of faith, of God by faith, oh, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." I know this. I know this. The Baptist church is not going to be in heaven. But Christ is. And if I'm in Christ, if I know Christ, I'm going to be in glory. I know this, that the theology, the theological camps of Calvinism and Arminianism and fundamentalism and premillennialism and all the other isms aren't going to be in glory. But I know Christ is. And if I'm in Him, I'll be there with Him. That's what Paul's talking about here. Oh, that I may know Him, that I may be found in Christ, that I might be clothed in His righteousness, not in mine, in His. If by any means, verse 11, I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. If it were really known how much of our devotion is to Christ and how much of it is to a denomination. If it were really known how much of our devotion and our attachment is to Christ and how much of it is to our local church, do we love Him or do we love the church? Do we love Him or do we love His Word? We'll love His Word if we love Him, but His fellowship is what we want. If it were really known how much of our attachment and devotion is to our organization and how much of it is really to Christ. Listen to this poem by A.B. Simpson. Once it was the blessing, now it is the Lord. Once it was the feeling, now it's His Word. Once His gift I wanted, now the giver owned. Once I sought for healing, now Himself alone. Once 'twas busy planning, now trusting prayer. Once was anxious caring, and now He has the care. Once it was what I wanted, now what the Lord Jesus says. Once it was constant asking, and now it's ceaseless praise. Once it was my working, His it now shall be. Once I tried to use Him, now He uses me. Once the power I wanted, now the Mighty One. Once for self I labored, now for Him alone. Once I hoped in Jesus, now I know He's mine. Once my lamps were dying, and now they brightly shine. Once for death I waited, now His coming I hail. And all my hopes are anchored with Him within the veil. What does deception do? Well, first of all, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, turn over there a minute. What does it do if I'm deceived? First of all my religious works are in vain. All in vain. Might as well have not done them. He said in Matthew 6, verse 1, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. It's a waste of time. To do your alms to be seen of men, you have no reward. Matthew 15, look over there a minute. Matthew 15, verse 8 and 9. Listen to this. These people draw nigh unto me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. Their hearts are far from me. In vain they worship me. It's all in vain, Christ said. To bring your body before the Lord is in vain if your heart's not there. To go about serving God and doing things for others in the name of religion is in vain if your heart's not there. That's what he's saying. In vain they worship me. If I'm deceived, I'll be deprived of all spiritual comforts. There's not going to be any peace in a false profession. There's not going to be any spiritual growth in deadness. There's not going to be any fruit on a dead tree. If I'm deceived, judgment's going to be terrible, and eternity is going to be long. If I'm deceived, I'm going to hear Christ say, depart from me, I know you not. Well, when I got to this point in the message, I asked this question, well, how can I determine if I am deceived? And I thought, well, I'm going to ask myself some questions. And I ask them of you today. And I believe the answers to these questions will help me determine if I am deceived. Number one, have I ever really been made conscious of my own sin before God? The publican in the temple cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Definite article, the sinner. The Apostle Paul said, Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said, when the law came, I died. I was alive once without the law. When the law came, I died. Oh, wretched man that I am. Have I ever experienced that? I know everybody else is a sinner. And I know how wrong everybody else is. And I know if I was them, I'd do it right, you know. And they're a mess, and oh, they're awful, and woe is them. But have I ever been brought to the place where I abhor myself? And I'm not looking at the splinter in the other fellow's eye. I'm looking at the one in my eye. Have you been there? If you haven't been there, then you're deceived. Secondly, is Christ Jesus the Lord really my only hope of salvation? And nobody can answer that but you and me. Is Christ alone, not the church, not baptism, not good works, not morality, not the law, not anything, Christ alone, my surety in the eternal covenant, who stood for me when Adam fell, who stood for me in the sacrifices, who stood for me back yonder in God's eternal covenant, the elect Christ Jesus, the first chosen one, is he my surety? And on the cross of Calvary, is he my substitute, who took my guilt and my shame and my blame and my sin and paid for it? Who was in the grave my scapegoat? Who is at the right hand of God right now, my high priest? In Jesus' name, I come to God, because Christ is my mediator, my advocate. He pleads my cause and my case. And without him, I can do nothing, and I am nothing. He alone is my hope. And when I stand at the judgment, can I really say that I'm not going to say, God, I tried my best? I didn't, and you didn't either. Am I going to plead, well, Lord, I attended church, and I made a profession, and I cast out devils, and I preached, and I did many wonderful works? It won't work. Is Christ your only hope? When you stand before God at the judgment, your only hope is that Christ will be there pleading your case. That's it. If he's not there, you're a goner, and I am too. If he's not pleading my case, I have nothing to plead. See, he's got something to plead. He can plead his blood and his righteousness, and all I can plead is my sin and my guilt. Is he my only hope, really and truly? Is he my foundation? My refuge? Thirdly, do I really hate sin? Do I really hate sin? Do I really love God? Can I say, I'll be satisfied when I awake with his likeness? Do I really hate sin? Have I really been brought to the place where I want God's holiness to cover the world like the sea? Cover the world like the clouds? Do I want God's holiness to be revealed in my life, in my conversation, in my walk? Am I hungering and thirsting after righteousness? God said they shall be filled. Do I really hate sin? Do I really long to be like Christ? Fourthly, do I find the Word of God a joy or a burden? David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Oh, Mama, do I have to go to church? Oh, do I have to? Can't I miss today? You know, Grandma died. That's a good reason for us not to go to church today. You expect a fellow to be in church whose grandma died, or brother or sister died, or somebody passed away. You ought to be down at the funeral home. You know, you shouldn't be in church. And Sister Susie's sick and in the hospital, and we have to go visit her, and you expect us being charged. Is the Word of God, is worship, is the fellowship of the people a joy? I was glad when they said to me, let's go into the house of the Lord. I'll be there when they open the doors. Or let me just sleep 5 more minutes and maybe I'll get there during the first song. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. That's what David said. Is it a joy? Am I deceived? If the Word of God is a burden to me and the house of God is a burden, I'm deceived if I think that I know Him, because we're going to live in His house above forever. The employment of the redeemed is to live in and communicate with the living God. And if you don't find worship or joy down here, you'd be miserable in heaven. Did you know that? You'd be a miserable fellow. It wouldn't be right to take you to heaven. Why, brother, heaven be hell to you. The fifth question, do I pray? Do I pray? I'm not talking about do I come to prayer meeting. Public prayer. I tell you, that if you be honest about it, and these men be honest about it, it's pretty hard to pray publicly. But my question is, do I pray? Me and the Lord, privately, in my closet, in sweet communion. John Bunyan said, I'd sooner expect a natural man to live without breath as a spiritual man live without prayer. You're not saved if you don't pray. Can't be true. And in the sixth place, does the glory of God, is that to me the goal of all things? His glory. Not my good, His glory. Not my benefit, His glory. Is that the goal? Is that the end of all things? Am I interested in His glory? Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all for the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do it for the glory of God. That's the end of all things. He's going to get the glory. And those who are in Him, and those who know Him, and those who've entered into the counsels of God, they want His glory, because His glory is their glory. And if He's not glorified, they can't get any joy. They can't get any glory out of it. And in the last question, am I growing in grace? Am I growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ? Am I growing? Dead things don't grow. Only living things grow. Am I growing in the fruits of the Spirit? Do I know something about faith and love and joy and meekness and patience and forgiveness and all these things? Am I growing? I believe if I'm walking with the Lord, I'll grow. I believe if Christ lives in me, I'll grow. I don't want to hear Him say, depart from me. That would be the most horrible experience. I can't think of anything. There is nothing that's a greater tragedy than to hear the Lord say, in that day, I never knew you. Depart from me. Our Father in heaven, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, take the message this morning and use it to search our hearts and to break our hearts, and to humble us at Thy feet. Oh, God, strip us now. Don't wait till the judgment. Break our hearts now. Don't break them in the judgment. Reveal our sins and guilt to us now, and the Lordship of Christ now. Don't wait till the judgment. Let us see these things now. Let us covet a relationship with Thee, and seek Thee with all our hearts. Oh, that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that we may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. In Christ's blessed, wonderful name we pray. Amen.